Welcome to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton of Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. In this message from Acts chapter 1, Pastor Gary shows how believers who make a difference focus on the right priorities. The early church devoted themselves to prayer, trusted God's word above opinions, and kept their focus on the mission rather than personalities. Here is Pastor Gary Walton.
All right, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. In my mind, the first chapters of the book of Acts are the story of a church that made a difference. It's a story of the Jerusalem Fellowship. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, which we'll read here in just a minute, says that there were about 120 people who got on the wave of God's power. You know what I mean when I said that? Who they got on the wave. It's sort of a surfing analogy. What we're going to see happen here in this chapter, and in fact, the whole study of the book of Acts, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, this is this expansion of the church and the work that happens here. This was not the result of a bunch of people out there rowing with all their might in order to get something done. All right, that's not what was happening. This doesn't happen on the basis of human effort. But 120 people who got on the wave of God's power. And in 30 years, I mean, that's really the timing of the next little section. In 30 years, they completely altered world history. They changed the world. And in fact, I'd say to you that what happened with the early church was not a one-time thing. I think it transfers. I think what God says to us in this book is that, you know, if you want to be a part of something that really is world-altering, if you want to buy into this idea of I'd like to do something that changes the world, then get on the wave of God's power, because this is real. This is what happens. It's not just for those churches in the early first century. It's for us today. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us how God prepared this team of disciples and ignited them in their quest. And that's what we're trying to work through, how he prepared them and how he ignited them. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read the text and then draw out some applications along this line, this main point, that the people who make a difference emphasize the right things, okay? That's the applications that we're going to try to draw out of there. And actually, emphasis is probably not a strong enough term. These are the kind of people whose lives are dominated by special characteristics. So let's see what these special characteristics are, and we'd like to talk about three of them this morning that dominate the lives of people that make a difference. If we begin reading in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." If you're counting as we read, you counted 11, right? Minus Judas Iscariot, and he's going to come up here in a couple of verses. "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." The first thing I want you to see, the first application is this, that the people that make a difference emphasize prayer and not plans. This is verse 12 through 14. "But these disciples gathered back at the upper room," these 120 disciples of Christ, and verse 14 tells us that they prayed. And in fact, they prayed and then continued to pray. That's the word. It's a word with continuing action. They stuck to their praying. It's a very strong expression that indicates persistence and steadfastness. We said this a few weeks ago, but the idea was they didn't have any idea what to do. I mean, Jesus had gone, they just witnessed the ascension, this amazing miracle of Christ going back up to heaven, and now they come back, they had received the mission, I think they were all in, but they had no idea what to do. And so they prayed, and they kept praying. So don't get me wrong when I say they emphasized prayer and not plans. I'm not saying that the planning is not important. But listen, it is so easy to plan at the expense of prayer. It's easy to get involved in ministry. It's easy to run programs and special services and to sit in meetings and be part of committees. All of that's really easy to happen at the expense of prayer. And these apostles went back and they prayed, and that's what God blessed. So make no mistake about it, the people who make a difference and the churches that impact their world, they know how to pray, and they're a part of that. So what motivates this kind of continual, persistent, sort of stick-to-it kind of prayer? If you're like me, and if you have periods of time where it feels really difficult to pray, what is it that can keep us going? What is it that can motivate a church like ours to really be prayer warriors and to be part of this prayer team? Well, I think this passage indicates at least three things which motivate this kind of prayer, and I'm just going to list through them quickly. But number one, I think it talks about a longing for divine communication. These Christians, think about this, had just spent 3.5 years in constant communication with Jesus. They walked with him, they talked with him, they ate meals together with him. And now all of a sudden, he was gone. Can you imagine the reality that must have hit them at this moment that he's gone and he's told them to pray, and they go back and in their prayers, they wanted to hear again. They wanted to hear his voice. They wanted to know what he thought. They wanted to be able to communicate the things that they'd been sharing for 3.5 years. My guess is that if more Christians longed to hear from God in the same way that these men and these women did, that we'd have a lot more praying. So this persistent, steadfast prayer is motivated by a longing for divine communication, by an understanding of personal inadequacy. I mean, as they start to get a handle on this incredible mission that they were given, and as that begins to sink in for these disciples, there would have been no question that they could not do this alone. I'm just feeling like they owned this thing, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. In that time and in that day, I mean, this is a massive mission for us today. I can't imagine what it felt like for these guys. So in this continuous and intense prayer, they just laid out their needs for God's power. I think people who understand how inadequate we really are, I think those are the kind of people who are driven to prayer. When we think that we can do it on our own, then we don't pray much. When we start to realize that we've hit a wall, or something has been blocked, or there's something that we can't accomplish on our own, then we come back and pray. And I don't know how God is going to help plug this into my life, and I know that he keeps doing this, so I know over and over and over again that I need him every day. I need him every hour. I cannot go on living a life of any sort without needing him, and that ought to drive me to prayer. And every day that I don't spend enough time in this kind of constant communication, it's only an indication of my heart that says I don't need him enough. So they understood their personal inadequacy. And number three, I think it just indicates a desire for God's blessing. John 14 in verse 13 and 14 says, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So those of us who desire God's blessing, I think like these disciples did, I think it would drive us to this kind of prayer. Let's keep reading verse 15. says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120. We've been referencing that. He says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of the iniquity." We'll talk about that in a minute. "And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his office as a disciple, "let his office let another take." Here's a second thing I want you to see, that the people that make a difference emphasize God's word and not personal opinions. Let me just try to talk through the background of these verses, and then we'll kind of get to more of that. They emphasize God's word and not personal opinions. So this is the first action of these disciples. We're going to start hearing these were the decisions and the actions that they decided that needed to be taken. I think that's what's described in these verses. And one of the things that they decided that they had to do was they needed to determine who was going to take Judas' place, Judas Iscariot. If you remember this story in the Gospels, tells us that after Judas betrayed Jesus, we find the story in a couple places, but Matthew 27 verses 3 through 10 describe it for us. They tell us that Judas had been overcome with guilt after he had sort of sold out Jesus and betrayed him. And so he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the religious leaders in great remorse. And when he brought them back to the leaders, they refused to take back the money. And so if you remember this, Matthew 27 talks about it. Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver down and then he goes out and he hangs himself. Judas was feeling unbearable guilt and remorse, but not genuine repentance. There's a big difference between guilt and repentance. Guilt always leads us to despair. Repentance leads us to forgiveness and freedom and peace. Guilt is much easier to just go along with because repentance is hard. Judas did not repent, but he did feel guilty. So much so that he threw away the silver that he had earned as a bribe to betray his Savior, to betray Jesus. And when he threw it out, he went in total despair of life. He took his own life. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let me just try to walk through this text. They talk about this act in sort of a gruesome picture of the effects of this suicide, the apparent, and if you're trying to work this together, there's some people that say there's some contradictions between Matthew 27 and Acts 18 and 19. I don't see that at all. I think the picture here is sort of this apparent hanging of himself, maybe toppling of the branch from which he hung himself and falling down. When he fell down, you know, his bowels erupt in this kind of gross, gruesome picture in front of us. Verse 18 says, "This man purchased a field." And I think it's just sort of symbolic. Dr. Luke is describing Judas didn't actually purchase this. The Matthew 27 tells us what happened. The money that he threw down at the feet of the religious leaders, they called that blood money. They talk about hypocrisy. They took the 30 pieces of silver and they said, hey, we can't put this in the treasury. This is blood money. So they could go ahead and take Jesus and kill an innocent man, but they weren't going to take the blood money. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and they bought this land. I mean, this is what it's talking about, this piece of property. In Judas' name, and everyone names this field Akeldama. It means the bloody field. So that's the backstory, verses 17 through 19. But here's what I want you to see in here. As Peter begins to address this issue, and I'm sure everyone was talking about it. So if Peter feels like they need to address it as they move forward to talk about who would replace him. But here's how he addressed this. This is really important. Verse 16, he says this, Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And then in verse 20, he quotes from Psalms a couple of, I guess I would say, kind of obscure passages. He says, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. But if you look back in Psalm 69, 25, that's where you find it. And his bishopric, his office as a disciple, let another take. Psalm 109 in verse 8 says that. And here's what I want you to see. In this first post-Jesus sermon, Peter's trying to explain what happened, and he's trying to describe what they're going to do, what their action steps are going to be. He goes back to the Scriptures. And that becomes the pattern of the teaching and the preaching of the early church. They didn't have the New Testament in front of them, but they just repeatedly go back to the Old Testament and they talk about the Old Testament and they say, this is how it's been fulfilled. And they talk about another section and they say, this is how it's been fulfilled. It starts right here in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to keep seeing this pattern happen. And in all these quotes, Peter is making sure that everybody knows that all of these events are part of God's plan. These things directly affect the steps that Peter encouraged these disciples to take. And one of the things that's obvious from Peter's speech is this, that God's word was going to be central in his life and in his ministry and in the ministry of his team of disciples. It didn't matter what his personal opinion was about Judas and about how they should replace him. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what everybody else's opinion was about this. He wasn't going to give a lot of flowery speeches that explained how he perceived life. Peter is showing for us that he had God's word and he trusted it completely. He accepted everything it said as truth. It was important to him. And so he studied it and he knew what it said. And if they needed to add another disciple, they wanted to know what God's word had to say about that. They didn't just come up with some idea on their own. They went back to find out, what does God's word say about this? So here's what this says about God's word. This is so important. It tells us again that God's word is true. Verse 16, it is true. It has to be fulfilled. That's what Peter says. It needed to be fulfilled. That's why this story took place. Listen, Christian, if you could this morning or someplace in your life, if you could put a stake down in this ground, that is this idea that you can trust God's word. His promises will be fulfilled. What he says is true, and you can stake your life on it. Listen, in the heat of life circumstances, when everybody is questioning and you're getting all kinds of opinions from all kinds of people and everybody has an idea of what you should do or how you should look at life, listen, in the middle of all this, you can trust God's word. You can trust what it says. It's true, and you can stake your life on it. And you're trying to find out about God and about what he says about your life and what he says about your future, and you're wondering about life, and you're wondering about death, and what happens after you die, and what is life all about? Listen, if you're here this morning and you're asking those kinds of questions, I'm so glad you're here. I mean, this is the kind of places where we ought to come to try to find answers to these things. And I want to do one thing for you this morning. I want to hold up before you that God's word is true. And you can trust it. And you can find the answers to the questions that you're asking and the questions that you're wondering about. But listen, don't just go find somebody's opinion about the questions that you're asking. Don't go find some place where they're going to talk about anybody else's opinion. You got to find what God's word says. Because that's the thing that you can trust. And that's the thing that won't let us down. Verse 21 says this, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go down to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Drawing lots was an acceptable Old Testament method for determining God's will. They would used to do this in different ways. Most of the time they would use sticks or stones that would have some markings on them, sort of like sticks might be, if you draw the short stick, it's sort of random. And they would, in the Old Testament, there's 70 references in the Old Testament of drawing lots. A lot of times it was some stones that would have different colors or different markings on them. They'd put them in a pouch, and depending on which one you drew out of that, they would see that as demonstration. They'd pray about it, and they'd ask God to reveal His word through the drawing of lots. I want to just kind of introduce this to you in the New Testament. This is the last time historically in the New Testament where drawing of lots is talked about. 70 times in the Old Testament, but this is the end. They did do it. It was a picture that happened often in the Old Testament as a way to discern God's will. But this is the last time. I'd suggest to you it was the last time because from this time on, they have what? The Holy Spirit, right? They have the Holy Spirit. And within a few years, they're going to have the New Testament, the completed revelation of the canon. So we don't have any more references to drawing of lots, but if you're wondering what that is, that's exactly what happened here. And here's the third application that I want to give you. The people that make a difference emphasize mission, not personalities. And it simply means that the process by which they chose this new disciple was left up to God. They trusted His direction. Verse 25 says that their focus was on the fact that they needed someone to help with ministry tasks. The ministry word is the word deacon that we see in a lot of other places. It just means servant. They needed another servant. This ministry emphasis is demonstrated in two ways. If I can list these for you. Actually, let me stop on this one. I think these are both important. Number one, they were not devastated by defection, verses 16 through 20. Because they kept their focus on the mission, they weren't devastated by defection. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but think about this. Judas was not hated by these disciples. He was one of them. At the Last Supper, when Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, nobody suspected Judas. He was part of the group. In fact, he may have been their most trusted. He was the one that they gave responsibility to carry their funds because they trusted him so much. He was their friend. Can you imagine what a devastating experience that must have been when their brother, their friend who had walked beside them for 3.5 years, at the end he turns and betrays the Savior? And then their friend, their brother, then he takes his own life. I just want to remind you again that sometimes we are disappointed by people. Christians, sometimes even Christian leaders who we'd never expect, sometimes high-profile leaders that you hear about and you read about and you've listened to their podcasts and maybe looked up to. Sometimes they fall into sin and they disappoint us, and that's devastating for us. And listen, I just want to remind you that when we take our eyes off of men and off of personalities and we keep our eyes on the mission, then we're going to be able to stand even though we're disappointed. The second thing is this: they were not distracted by personality, verses 21 through 23. I'm sure both Joseph and Matthias had different personalities. Each had his own set of friends. Their personalities were not an issue with this decision when it came up. The issue was that they wanted to know who God had chosen and who would be most effective in carrying out the work of the ministry. All right, so they were not devastated by defection. They were not distracted by personality. Let me tell you what they were. They were concerned about the biblical qualifications for leadership. Verse 21 through 23 talks about this. The Bible was important to them. They were sensitive to God's leading. Verse 24 talks about this. Prayer was critical to their decision. They were focused on ministry responsibilities. Verse 25 talks about this. They had a very clear mission. They weren't going to be distracted with the details that happened. They wanted to fulfill the ministry. So here's the applications this morning. First, I think this is a pretty good little church list. If God sends you out of Harvest, our dream is that you'd look for another place like this, another church where you could connect with in another place. And this might be some of the things that you might look for. They emphasize prayer and not plans. They emphasize God's word and not personal opinions. They emphasize mission and not personality. These are the kinds of things that allows a church to make a difference. And to our church family, as we think about these things, these are the kinds of things that we want to characterize us.
Thanks for listening to Pacific Hope with Pastor Gary Walton. Pacific Hope is a production of Harvest Baptist Church and Harvest Family Radio. If you'd like to learn more about Harvest Baptist Church, visit hbcguam.org. To learn more about Harvest Family Radio or Pacific Hope, visit khmg.org. Harvest Ministries is located on Guam and exists to help people develop a heart for God. It is our hope that this message has played a part in doing just that. Again, thanks for listening to this episode of Pacific Hope.